Because we're beginning a new series on the book of Genesis. In our Old Testament ministry of preaching, we finished the book of Judges back in June, and I intended to go on to 1 Samuel, but upon further reflection, I concluded that we needed to return to the beginnings. To the beginnings. Genesis introduces many important biblical themes, but the creation account in Genesis 1 through 4 is the introduction to the introduction. It is the beginning of the beginnings. And I plan to tackle the first four chapters in a series I've titled Hidden in Plain Sight. The text seems to be a straightforward narrative. But upon further investigation, what we find is that this text is shrouded in the mist of both the ancient times and a different worldview. Nevertheless, God wants us to understand His purpose in creation, and today's introduction is meant to be a flyover so that we can get a view of the landscape and prepare us for landing and exploring the text in more detail in later messages. My firm belief is that the biblical understanding of the opening events in Genesis is especially important in our times. So let me ask God's blessing on our time as we begin. Heavenly Father, your word reveals where we came from, who we are, what we face, and where we find hope. Help us as we look at the beginning to see why we can be confident in the end that you have planned, that we would be your people and that you will be our God forever. Give us ears and minds and hearts conditioned by your Spirit to know your truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled today's message, Who, Not How, Why, Not When. Because it says in a nutshell what's important for us to understand about the creation account, especially in light of our culture today. Let me explain. Identity politics is the approach used by elected or hoping to be elected lawmakers to attract voters by promising to address inequities, real or imagined, in people in a social, cultural, gender, racial, or other type of group. Today we have group identities: age, race, religion, income, culture, disability, education, gender, sexual orientation, political party, work status, family status, and geopolitical location. The term identity politics has been around since the 60s, but it's been the recent years that it has really come to define the American political conversation. President Trump's MAGA message is a good example. The identity group to whom the message of Make America Great Again was aimed at working class whites in the Midwest. And clearly the message resonated because the people in the Rust Belt, 61%, voted for President Trump. And the lesson was not lost on the Democrats. More than a half dozen Democratic candidates now have stepped forward to seek their party's nomination in 2020. And each one has an identity politics-themed message. This is unfortunate because at a time when our country is more divided than ever, and at a time when our country needs to be more united than ever, identity politics divides. Here's an example from the February 10th opinion piece in the Washington Post where Matt Visor and Sean Sullivan offer these comments on the recent events. They write that Senator Elizabeth Warren's presidential rollout has been upended by questions about why she called herself Native American decades ago. The governor and the attorney general of Virginia are under fire for darkening their faces in a racist cultural appropriation that has rocked the state and placed their careers in limbo. We are seeing, they say, a combustible collision of politics focused on racial, ethnic, and sexual identity, highlighting how much the national discourse has been fragmented. The Republicans believe the Democrats are going too far in their embrace of identity politics, but many Democrats take pride in the fact that the current field of nearly a dozen presidential candidates includes only one heterosexual white male. Newly elected Congresswoman Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez recently said this: "It's important that we don't ignore the power of identity, because it is very powerful, especially for women, especially for the rage of women right now." That made my wife unhappy this week. Stacey Abrams, honored to be the first African-American woman to respond to the State of the Union address, wrote in Foreign Affairs magazine the following: "I intentionally and vigorously use my campaign to highlight the policy needs of non-white communities. The marginalized did not create identity politics. Their identities have been forced on them by dominant groups, and politics is the most effective method of revolt." There we have the R word, revolt. It seems there is little hope of bipartisanship anymore in our leaders. And lest we think that we as Christians are above the fray, listen to what University of Notre Dame law professor Gerald Bray had to say in a recent Heritage Foundation paper. He said this: "Only after the public realm was secularized and religion was thus privatized, and in the private sphere treated as just one of many political sources of personal identity, could American religious liberty be so threatened by the rival claims, in fact, the demands of other groups." What he's saying is this: that by removing all traces of religion from the public square, our society can now call religion to be just one of many identities. And since the law prohibits discrimination of one group by another, the First Amendment right to the free exercise of religion now comes into legal question. Bray draws the inevitable conclusion: for the first time in American history, it is now respectable to publicly oppose religious liberty and its supreme value in our nation. He says if identity politics are successful, this would not only diminish our constitutional law, it would remap our common life. Is he right? Just consider the Obergefell decision 3 years ago that established same-sex marriage as a constitutionally protected right. That Supreme Court decision will increasingly be used against those who hold to biblical views of morality. Is there any good news? Well, it may not be obvious, but to find hope in these times, we need to know Genesis. If we are to be assured that God is in control, we need to know Genesis. If we are to give our kids and our grandkids a reason for hope in Christ, they need to know Genesis. To find purpose for them in an increasingly purposeless world, and to honor God in their work and their homes and their community, the next generations need to know Genesis. And if they need to know Genesis, we need to know Genesis. Who else will teach them? Therefore, a series on Genesis. The creation account and the chapters that follow contains God's revelation of himself, of his creating work, of his creatures and their purpose in him creating them. In Genesis 1 through 4, we find 6 key truths. First, God's purpose for creating. Second, that the measure of all things is not us, it's God. Third, the purpose of life. Fourth, we find out what went wrong with all this. And then we find God's promised solution. And then finally, we are told of the world that is to come. Now, that's hopeful. And in other words, what God has made and why in the beginning is what he will remake and in the end when his kingdom is fully realized. These are things we want to know. These are things that we need to know. And they are all explained, sometimes in surprising ways, in Genesis. Now, how can Genesis motivate you to get out of bed in the morning? How can it be an encouragement to our kids and our grandkids to raise Christian children and to love God and their neighbors in this secular society? I want to show you three ways. First of all is by understanding why God created. And I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis 1. And we'll start in verse 1. Now, as you do, it's helpful to define six key words that we need to use in our discussion. They're on the top of your handout, and the definitions for these terms are also there, and it is as follows. Identity politics, that's what we just talked about. It's a vote-getting strategy that divides. Protology and eschatology are the study of beginnings and the end times, respectively. Ology means to study. Proto means first, and eschatos is a Greek word that means last or final. Ontology is a study of being that seeks to answer the question of the why of reality. Cosmology is not the study of cosmetics. That's cosmetology. Cosmology is the study of the what of the universe. It contrasts to ontology in that ontology looks for the why, but cosmology looks at the what. What is this stuff around us? And then finally, metaphysics. That's a word that literally means beyond physics. Metaphysics seeks to answer the three most fundamental questions of humanity. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And what happens when I die? Metaphysics is not science. That's an important distinction that we'll discuss shortly. So now we're armed with some definitions. I do apologize, but We need to be able to use these words or at least understand what they are. So we're armed with these definitions, and now Genesis 1 tells us that God has acted, and that's the first reason Genesis can motivate us for our feet to hit the floor in the morning. The opening words are these. In the beginning, God created. These are the five most controversial words ever written. You either love them or you hate them. Because they say there was a beginning and they say that God was there when it began. In the beginning, God created is a truth claim of God's eternal existence independent of the creation. He is the uncaused first cause who created everything out of nothing. He did not fashion this out of pre-existing materials. He made the heavens and the earth ex nihilo. That's a Latin word that means from nothing, ex nihilo. Genesis 1:1 offers no introduction or explanation for this creator God. Now, that's strange. But the reason is this is not history intended for all of humanity. This is the story of the beginning of the story of the covenantal history of God's chosen people. Israel knows who their God is. He is radically different from the gods of other peoples in the ancient Near East. Those gods were unknowable, unpredictable, and they only shaped things. They never claimed to create. But Israel's God not only created and shaped, he was knowable, reliable, rational. We'll look further at this as we dive into the text in the coming months. But for now, I want to focus on this idea of creation ex nihilo, this creation from nothing. In the last 150 years, archaeologists have made great strides in understanding the ancient cultures of the Near East. They found and translated most of the creation accounts, the oldest being from the ancient Semitic speaking people who lived in the Fertile Crescent area, as this map shows. This is the cradle of humanity. This is where all the action takes place in the Bible. And what they have found, these archaeologists, is that in all of the ancient accounts, including those that come out of Asia and India, all of those accounts describe creation as a result of great struggles between mythical gods. And creation is a result of, you know, either a god bleeding or, you know, begetting another god or whatever. None claim ex nihilo, from nothing beginnings. They all shape the creation. Genesis 1:1 directly contradicts the ancient creation accounts of other peoples. But more interestingly, it directly contradicts the creation accounts of today. Not because it refutes science, but because it answers the question science cannot properly address. The answer of why the creation exists at all. Scientific theories on the nature of the universe are supported by solid physics, mathematics, and observable events within the cosmos. We don't need to reject science because God has given us the ability to explore the creation. That's why we sit in a very dark area of our cosmos, on an arm of the of our Milky Way galaxy, so that we can see other places. And things like the Hubble telescope, you've seen the pictures. It's amazing what the cosmos looks like. We don't reject it because we can see it. We don't reject it because we have better living through science. But we need to recognize that the reason for creation and the source behind it is beyond the boundaries of what science can speak to. Science is physics and chemistry and math. Genesis 1:1 is metaphysics. It tells us the ontology of the creation, the nature of it, and the reason for its existence. Science can only explain the what. The Bible explains the who, the how, and the why. Now, again, I apologize for these difficult words, so let's reduce it down to something we can remember in the morning and something that we can use to explain these concepts to others. Here's our first fill-in. Genesis 1:1 is a unique truth claim made to a particular people of a unique event and is outside the realm of science. Only the Bible tells of a God who effortlessly created everything from nothing. Creation is an unrepeatable event, so science, by definition, cannot explain how it came to be. But God can and has. He's explained it to his covenant people so that they are equipped in a variety of ways to find hope for many reasons, even as we see the events of the culture swirling around us. And we'll discuss those in the next month. But for now, I want you to remember this important truth. The Bible's account of creation is the best metaphysical explanation of the origin of creation, and it was written to show God's covenant people his power, grace, holiness, and glory. Next, we shift our focus from the heavens to the earth, because that's what the account does next. In verse 2 and following, we see verses that lead to a climax in verse 27. But how do these motivate us and our families in these difficult times? The answer is by showing how God created the three elements necessary for our existence. Three elements. Verse 2 says, the earth was formless and empty. These same words are used elsewhere in the Bible to describe an uninhabitable desert. So the sense is not chaos, but a barren wasteland. It says the earth was dark and that water covered everything. The deep, it's called. The description points not to chaos, but to the building blocks that God is now going to use to fashion a home for his covenant creatures. Verses 3 through 26 describe an increasing order of creation that culminates in verse 27 with the creation of mankind. And Moses describes the creation of heaven and earth in verses 1 and 2, you'll notice, without reference to time. And between verses 2 and 3, he again has no reference to time. There's no reference as whether time elapsed or any time elapsed. So the reason for this is because time is not the focus. Shaping, fashioning, and creating is the focus. Darkness is the first problem presented in verse 2. Darkness or light, that's the same to God. He doesn't need either. Psalm 139:2 says, "Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, O Lord, for darkness is as light with you." But light is essential for our existence. So important that light is a synonym for life. So it says in verse 3, "And God said, let there be light." Now, "and God said" is familiar to us because God speaks to us throughout the Bible. But we shouldn't pass too quickly over these three words, "and God said," because they reveal something very important. God didn't need to speak. Who was there to listen? People hadn't been created yet. You could speculate that the heavenly host had been, but they're spiritual. They don't need ears. So why speak? Psalm 33, verse 6, is a parallel verse to Genesis 1:3, and it says this, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." Speaking and breathing for us are nearly effortless, but our words have sometimes little effect. Just listen to what's coming out of Washington. But it's not so with God. His power is so great, he creates by his word alone. Effortlessly, God creates the fundamental element necessary for the existence. He says, "Let there be light." And guess what? There was light. In verse 9, God speaks again. And effortlessly, dry land emerges from the deep. In verse 11, God speaks again, and the miracle of vegetation comes into being. By simply willing it, the three necessary components to support his soon-to-be-created image-bearers are made. "And God said," and it is. So the point of the days of creation is not to describe the construction of the stage, so to speak. What we have here is the opening act of the redemptive play that is about to begin. God effortlessly creates and orders a fixed creation of day and night, land and sea, and a self-perpetuating food source. That is what was necessary to support the man and the woman, his covenant creatures that he would soon create. And in fact, the Bible tells us that this creation account, the act of creation, is itself a covenant. Jeremiah 33, verses 20 and 21. Listen carefully as I read. "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne." God's promise of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the son who will reign on David's throne, is directly tied to God's covenant with the day and the night, directly to creation. He's saying that our salvation in Christ, our Messiah to come, is as sure as the sun rising in the morning and the seasons continuing to bring the harvest. But guess what? We're going to have to look at these things more closely in the coming months. Doesn't it make you want to come back to church next month? Hopefully next week. Hopefully on Wednesday. Oh, we don't have a Wednesday service. But there's an important perspective that we can gain here, and that's our second fill-in. The Bible is written for us, not to us. The Bible is written for us. It was not written to us. The account of the days of creation was written for three specific reasons. The first was for Israel to know their Creator, why He created, what He expects, and why. Second, it reveals the nature of God's holiness and justice in His dealing with creation by its covenantal structure. Genesis 1 through 4 is a covenantal structure. Third, remembering that Moses wrote Genesis after God led Israel out of Egypt, Genesis was to serve as something called a polemic. It was to serve as an argument. It was to serve against the Canaanite creation accounts. It was to serve as a tool for evangelism to those ancient people. Israel, recall, was to be God's light to the Gentiles, and His self-revelation was a vital tool for that purpose. That's why He gave it to Israel through Moses. It was written to them, but it's written for us. And when we fail to understand these purposes for this account, we can err by using this text in ways God did not intend it to be used. There's much more to discuss on this topic, and we will do that in March and April. But time demands that we conclude our flyover mission in general by landing on the best but seldom discussed motivator for our perseverance in our faith. This is the best reason that we can get up in the morning from Genesis. It's God's promise of rest. The verse and chapter numbers in your Bible are not inspired. And the creation account runs from Genesis 1 through Genesis 2, verse 3. Which ends the account. And there we read this. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. So at the end of the sixth day, God sees that everything He has made is very good. The heavens and the earth are finished in all of their vast array. The problems identified in Genesis 1 verse 2 are solved. The earth has light, dry land, and it's full of creatures that God has created. He's created man and woman to be His image bearers and to have fellowship with Him. The great work of creation is finished, and God rests on this, the seventh day. Now, there are several interesting things to notice in verse 2 and 3 here. One being that the words, the seventh day, are repeated three times. And each time in a sentence that is seven Hebrew words in length. Now, we can't explore this fully today, but what it means briefly is that Genesis 1 shows us that there is a complex literary structure here. This is not straight-ahead narrative. There's something else going on here because of the way God has inspired Moses to construct this text in a way that shows there is a purpose to it. Three times is a number of completion in the Bible. So the seventh day repeated three times. It identifies the Sabbath. Each sentence that where it's repeated has seven words. Seven is a number of completion in the Bible. So there's a purpose going on here. And what it means to us, just briefly today, is that with this structure, we can't interpret it with a simple historical grammatical approach. I won't explain historical grammatical yet, but suffice it to say that it's not straight-ahead narrative. Instead, The literary structure of the text, when properly interpreted, serves to reveal a God not only just worthy of our worship, but who is so amazing that he becomes the center of our being as he lifts us to unimaginable heights of worship for all eternity. That's what's in this text. That gets me on my feet in the morning. It gets my kids on their feet in the morning. I hope it gets my grandkids. It should get you on your feet in the morning, especially in light of what's coming. But that's for another day. Instead, we need to focus on the Sabbath and how it can encourage us. So now we turn to God's rest. The effortlessness of God's creating activity, that rules out any thought that God might be tired here. Instead, the Sabbath rest is best understood to be a royal rest, a kingly rest after he has completed a royal work. It is the picture of a king resting in his cosmic palace, satisfied with the perfection of all he has built and all that it contains. The Sabbath is this picture that reveals the enthronement of Yahweh, of the Lord, his enthronement and his rightful kingship over this cosmic house. And the Sabbath rest is graciously promised to his people. Genesis 1 and 2 show a pattern that the first man and woman were to follow in this garden, temple, palace. Adam's work was to expand the good creation, Eve, his helpmeet, and they were to expand the good creation in the same way that God demonstrated by his creating it, that they were to work 6 days and to rest on the seventh day. The rest for man is a refreshment as he works and keeps the garden temple. When the work is complete, the final rest is promised. That's the picture of Genesis 2. Verses 1 through 3. And that is to be the plan, not only for Adam and Eve, but for all of God's people, even today. We are to work and expand what? The church. That's God's temple today. His Holy Spirit dwells in us. So we're to work and expand the garden temple in our time until the work is complete. And then guess what? We enter into this promised rest. We see this in the case of the vision of the completed work and the promise of rest in Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation 21:5 says this, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Verse 22 says this, "And I saw no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." In Revelation 22, 1 and following, the final rest is seen when the angel showed John this, "The river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Where's our hope? It's right here. Where's our encouragement for the next generations? It's right here. It's right here where Genesis 1 and Revelation 22 are brought together as God and his people enter the rest of his perfect garden, temple, palace, cosmos, creation. Here's our last fill-in. The creation account assures us of God's promised eternal rest in the joy of his presence. The Let me lay a couple of really great theological words on you. Protology informs eschatology. The beginning tells us what the end will be. We see here the infinite power of an eternal Creator who is holy, just, and gracious to bring His promises to completion for His glory. For His glory. It's about Him. Genesis 1 stands with Revelation 22 as twin bookends to the story. So as the sun of religious freedom that has warmed the American church begins to set, the chill of persecution will rise. And when Stacey Abrams speaks of revolution, she is speaking of a moral and an economic revolution that British theologian Theo Hobbes says needs three conditions to succeed. That which was condemned must be celebrated. That which was celebrated must be condemned. And those who once condemned that which is now celebrated must now be condemned as well. But our hope is in the credible. Credible means true. Our hope is in the true message found in the Genesis origin account. It is neither complementary with nor contradictory of science. Instead, Genesis 1 fits into the structure of the whole Bible as the opening act of God's redemptive play. God the Son is the hero in this drama as He glorifies the Father by redeeming His gift of a people given to Him by the Father in eternity past. We are that gift. And we can be sure that we will share in His rest forever because His promises are true. Unless, of course, the sun doesn't rise tomorrow. So this is how we find the encouragement and the assurance God wants us to have and for the next generation to have in this account. He tells us at the beginning that He is the infinite, all-powerful God who created us and has covenantally guaranteed His promises from before the beginning of time. And He tells us that at the beginning, and He tells us that again at the end. Bookends. So my prayer is that this series will help us all grow, not only in grace and knowledge, but also in trust and courage, because we need to stand for truth in a hostile culture, because they so desperately need the light of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for revealing the truth of how we came to be, of what's wrong with all we see around us, and has always been wrong in our world, and for the hope that You give us so that we can stand unassailable by the winds of change that come at us from our world. And I pray for Your blessing on Your people as we leave here with Your truth in our hearts and have encouraging words to all that we encounter in the days ahead. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.